Good morning. If you would, go ahead and open your books, your Bibles, back open to Judges chapter 17, please. Judges chapter 17. And so I know we've been studying the book of Judges in our Sunday morning and Wednesday evening class. And I wanted to use this time, my time, to present a sermon this morning to get through 17 and 18. And I don't mean that as in get through so I can rush through and spend more time on other things. But I think that we can learn a lot from these two chapters. Quite honestly, we can learn a lot of things of what not to do. And so I think that's very important to look at those examples as well. The title of the sermon today is No King in Israel, based on chapter 17 and verse 6, chapter 18 and verse 1, chapter 19 and verse 1. And if you flip just real quickly to the end of Judges chapter 21, we see that the book ends with this phrase, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in his own eyes." And we've briefly talked about that, and we've talked a lot about in our class this repeated cycle, and I've beat a dead horse, I've been a broken record, but I wanted to make sure that every time it was brought up, I wanted to say it, because like I said, it's just as important to learn from their mistakes as it is to learn from what God has explicitly told us. So I want to say it every time, and we've talked about how this phrase, "and once again the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord," we're going to see here in 17 and 18 is pretty much equal to this idea of the people doing what is right in their own eyes. I'm not going to try to laugh, but when we go through this, we're just going to see a jumbled up mess of what Israel, of the state that Israel is in. And if we were going to add a comedic title to this sermon, it would be, "How far in the opposite direction can I go from God?" I think that's a little lengthy, so we'll just stick with "No King in Israel." So to get into the sermon, like I said, chapter 17 and 18 of the book of Judges, in perspective of the book itself, and I know that we just started Samson this morning, we just started in chapter 13 this morning, and so we're not quite finished with the Judges yet, but let's pretend that we're in chapter 17. Let's pretend that we've made it up to this point. In perspective of the book of Judges, the days of the Judges have ended. That is, that we will not see any more records in this book about the Judges. And of course, we see later in 1 Samuel that Eli is considered a judge, and also Samuel is considered a judge. So, in perspective of the book of Judges, we don't get any more deliverers of Israel. And as I said, when we look at this, we're going to learn from the failures of the people. And I believe there's a lot of good application. And as I said, this is we're going to get into it, and it's just going to be this snowball effect of wrong after wrong after wrong. People just and seeing how far they can get away from what God has told them to do. They did not listen to the Lord, and they did what was right in their own eyes. And I'm going to try to break all this down as good as I can, hopefully throw in as much application as I can. But there's a passage from the New Testament that I want us to keep in our mind as we're reading through this, because as I said, as we're learning through Israel's failures, we remember this was God's people at one time, just as we are God's people now. One thing I want us to keep in our mind is from Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, it says, "The people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." And here Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 29 and 13. And if we remember in that time of Isaiah, that they were in a very similar situation as the time of the Judges, very wicked and disobedient to God. But let's keep the passage from Matthew 15 in our minds, because we're going to see claims of worshiping God in these chapters. So one more time, "The people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. So let's start with the first six verses of chapter 17. Let's go ahead and read those. It says, there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I'm sorry if you heard some chuckling as I was reading that, but where do you begin with this? Where do you start? There's so much going on right here just in these first six verses, right? So let's break it down a little bit. The chapter begins by introducing a man of Ephraim. His name's Micah. What's the first thing that we're told about this man, Micah? That he stole 1,100 pieces of silver from his mom, right? He steals this silver from his mother. And I know we haven't gotten there yet, but in chapter 16 of Judges, when the Philistines come and entice Delilah to give up Samson, each one of them offers her 1,100 pieces of silver. So this is a lot of money, right, in this day. 1,100 pieces of silver that he took. But the mother didn't know it was him. And I say that because we see that she utters this curse when this silver is stolen. But as soon as she finds out that it was her son that stole it, she pronounces a blessing, right? The mother didn't know it was him. She tells Micah about her loss. She pronounces this curse. And then he says, well, I'm the one that took it. I took it. And from this statement, I'm just trying to draw some dots here. From this statement, it doesn't seem like he admitted to this theft or he confessed that he stole this money out of fear of the Lord or because he was pricked at the heart and he knew that there needed to be some sort of repentance involved for forgiveness. It seems to me, reading these first six verses, that the reason he confesses to stealing this money is because he don't want to be cursed. He doesn't do the right thing because he fears the Lord. He's fearing his mother's curse, so he confesses. And then what does his mom do? I say mom. His mother tries to nullify this curse by declaring a blessing on her son, right? And how does she do that? Let's look back real quick. He restored, starting in verse 4, when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith. One second, I want to look back at verse 2 in his mother's statement when she realizes that it was him. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver. And there in verse 3, she says, I dedicate the silver to the Lord. I dedicate this silver to the Lord. How does she dedicate this silver to the Lord, which is what we just read in verse 4? She took 200 pieces of it. She took it to the silversmith. And they make a carved image and a metal image. So here's problem number 2, right? Or 3 or 4, whatever problem we're at. They take it and they make this metal image and this carved image. And do we think that God is pleased with this when this happens? When she says there, I'm going to dedicate this silver to the Lord by going and making idols. Even though she is dedicated this to the Lord, is God pleased with this? I would say no. If she was truly trying to please the Lord, she would have remembered Exodus 20 and chapter 4, the second of the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, and you shall not bow down to them or serve them. And this brings my mind back to Isaiah 29 and verse 13, and what we talked about, the verse that I said, let's keep it in our minds as we're going throughout this. The people serve me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. We see this here. She has been restored her money. I'm going to dedicate this to the Lord by making false idols. But not only that, she lies about how much she's going to dedicate. She says, once again, I know I keep going back to it, I'm sorry. But going back to verse 3, I dedicate the silver to the Lord. It seems to me as if she's going to dedicate all 1,100 silver coins to the Lord. But then we see in verse 4 that she dedicates 200 pieces of it to the Lord, right? And like I said, I'm trying to make as much application in these passages as I can. And the whole event that has taken place here, and I think back to Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira, they say, I have sold all my land and here is all my money. I'm giving all my money to the church. I'm giving all my money to the Lord. And of course, they were lying. They did not sell all their land and give all that they had to the Lord. And I'm just seeing glimpses of that here in Judges chapter 17. I'm going to dedicate all my money. I'm going to dedicate all 1,100 pieces of silver to the Lord. But I only dedicate 200. And not only that, the things that I do with it go against what God has told me to do. I make these carved images, which we're going to see result in people bowing down to them and worshiping them. So after this happens, we now have a silversmith who's created a carved image and a metal image. We now have these idols, and they are given to Micah. And what does Micah do with these items, I'm going to call them? He puts them in his house, and he's going to establish his own religion. He's going to create his own religion. We're going to just call it a DIY religion. He's going to set up everything in his house. You look in verse 5, and the man Micah had a shrine. He made an ephod and household gods, and he ordained one of his sons who became his priest. There's a lot going on here. This is worshiping God in the completely incorrect way, appointing a priest for himself. Number one, wasn't even from the correct tribe that a priest should come from. Just showing the ignorance of the people at this time, showing the carelessness and carelessness of what God has told them to do. Their complete disobedience and how far off track that they have gotten. So he makes a shrine. He makes an ephod. He appoints his son as a priest. It's just all going downhill. It's thing after thing after thing that we see taking place. And going back, Micah does not care. He has his idols. He has his own personal priest. He thinks he's all set to worship God, right? So in these two chapters, we're going to see the lessons that I want us to take away from this and learn from this and hopefully apply to our lives is why the way that we worship God matters. We don't reshape God to fit society and our desires, and we see that happening here. And not to mention, I forgot to mention in my introduction, I said that we were done talking about the judges, that we're not recording any more judges in the book of Judges, deliverers of Israel. But we're going to be left with two stories, 17 and 18, and then 19 through the end of the chapter. This is going to show and sum up the state, the wickedness, the terrible state that Israel is in. And I believe that phrase that I said was the title, there was no king in Israel at the time, is going to come into play in their state. But they have reshaped God to fit their society, to fit their desires, to worship Him how they please to worship Him. So for some application, of course, is we let God reshape our hearts and our way of thinking. I did a sermon on Isaiah 55 and his ways being higher than our ways. And these people were not doing that. And just some all around us application in the world today. It's all around us today. People wanting to worship God however they want. And I'll say this, and I'm not trying to be insincere, but emotion plays a huge role in Christianity today. And there's quotation marks around that Christianity. Emotions play a big role. And it's, well, I prayed about this, and the sense of peace that I got out of this, it just lets me know that God was answering my prayers. So you base your faith and you base how you're going to worship God on this feeling of, well, I prayed about it and I didn't feel bad about it after I prayed about it, so it must be okay. Right? And I think that that's what we're seeing in Micah here. And we're going to see in Micah here in just a few minutes, I don't want to get too ahead of myself, is that since I don't feel bad about doing this, it must be right. And so, like I said, I'm not trying to be insincere. Emotions matter. God created emotions, and we are to use them in a healthy manner. He created them. But if our emotions and our feelings go against what God has told us to do, if they completely contradict His laws and commands for our lives, they don't matter. And so we see that this is the state that these people are in just in these first six verses. And it's only going to get worse. It's only going to go downhill from here. And so I want to go back real quick to verse 6. Let's read it again. We see God's reaction towards this. And it's not like, it's not just this strong rebuke and this strong condemnation. But I would say that it is a condemnation. It is a him looking down upon this and saying, this is not what I intended. This is not what I want. I do not accept this worship. If you look back at verse 6, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So it seems like there should be someone there to rule and to lead these people in righteousness. Through our study of the Judges, we have talked about how every time God sent a deliverer, they behaved themselves. They were great while the judge was alive. But as soon as the judge dies, they went back to their evil ways. They went back to doing what was right in their own eyes. There was no king in Israel, and they desperately needed somebody to lead them in righteousness. But since there wasn't, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And I want us to think about this statement as well in today's, with our 2025 lenses on, is doing things right in our own eyes is encouraged today. And we have phrases that kind of fit this idea, and it's not the exact phrase, but we have stuff like, you follow your heart. Do what, you know, listen to your gut. Do whatever you think is right. And so this idea, this attitude is encouraged today. And we see here in Judges chapter 17 that this attitude is completely condemned. And we do not get to add or to take away from God's word and what He has told us that we are to do. And so that's our introduction to chapter 17. That's just the first six verses. And as I said, it only gets worse. And so as we go through the rest of the chapter, we're about to pick up here in verse 7. We're about to pick up in verse 7. As we go through the rest of the chapter, it doesn't get any better. And the false worship grows. And we're introduced to this young man from Bethlehem who is a Levite. Let's read that, 7 through 9. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. And he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn, where he could find a place as he journeyed, and he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? And he said to him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place. So let's stop right there real quick before we get into that. So we see this Levite. He is traveling. He's looking for a place to stay. And he comes across Micah, who has just built a shrine, an ephod, has set up his own household gods, his own personal priest. And what does Micah do when he discovers that this man is a Levite? Let's pick up in verse 10. And Micah said, stay with me, be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living, And the Levite went in. And if you look in verse 11, it says, and he was content to dwell with this man, Micah. So he finds out that he's a Levite, showing me that he has some sort of knowledge, completely false, but some sort of knowledge about who, what tribe was supposed to be priest, right? And he offers him a wage. He says he'll give him 10 pieces of silver a year, his clothing, his house. I guess the son was fired. He was out of the picture. We got a Levite now. I don't need my own son as a priest. But the funny thing about that is him taking his son out of the position of the priest and then putting this Levite in there is that the Levite was just as illegitimate of a priest as his son was. And I hate to spoil this because it's a big reveal at the end of chapter 18, but I'm going to do it. And we're given the Levite man's name, Jonathan. Sorry. We're given his name as Jonathan. He's a descendant of Gershom, who is a descendant of Moses, who is the son of Moses. And I'm not going to say anything else about that because it's a good reveal at the end of 18. But he's not even from the right clan. He's not even from the right lineage. If we remember, only descendants of Kohath could be priests. And to narrow it down even more, which is completely cancels out any other Levite, you had to be a Kohathite and in the lineage of Aaron, right? Exodus 28 and Numbers 3. You had to be of the lineage of Aaron to be priest. You had to be a member of the Kohathite tribe, of a clan of the Levites to be a priest. And as good as a leader and as faithful as Moses was, that does not mean that this descendant of his is eligible to be a priest. But Micah don't care. I have a Levite as a priest, and we're about to look at his response. So what's my point in bringing out this, that he was a descendant of Moses, is that he was just as legitimate as his son was. And then let's look at Micah's response to this in verse 13. It says, Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. And so we're going to talk about some of the problems that we see with this attitude, with this mindset. We've already determined this man cannot be a priest, but Micah's going to set him up as priest anyways. We see the sinful thinking of Micah. It's almost as if God owes him something, owes him this success, owes him this prosperity. Because now I have a Levite as the priest, I know God will bless me. Some more application. Our mindsets, our attitudes towards this, and maybe not completely this wicked, but going along these same lines. I go to church, why am I suffering? I'm a good person, why do bad things happen to me? And I think we need to remember the same things that Micah should have had in mind here and that all of Israel in this time should have had in mind is we don't put God into our debt. Micah felt as if God owed him something because he had a Levite priest, but we do not put God into our debt. He owes us nothing. And we need to be careful not to have these thoughts, not to stoop down to that level of what society around us says in any way, whether it be the false worship or the attitude of, well, I do all these things. I go to church. I make sure I sing loud. I pray every now and then. Why do bad things happen to me and why do I suffer? Because when we get to that point, we're going along the same lines of the attitude that Micah has, and that's that God owes me a better life. And that's not the case at all. We do not put God into our debt. But another problem with this same passage is the danger of convenience. And I tell you, COVID did a number on churches, and I don't want to get too deep into that. But there for a while, some churches decided to go to online worship, and a lot of them stuck to that. And like I said, I don't want to go too far down that hole. But this danger of convenience, everyone so far in this chapter is worshiping God on their own terms. I'm going to dedicate the silver to the Lord, but I'm going to keep back the majority of the silver. I'm going to set up these gods in my houses. I'm just going to worship God at my house. I got an ephod. I got a priest. Oh, here comes a Levite. I'm kicking my son out. Here comes a Levite. I got him now. I'm going to worship God how I want to worship him. And it's because Micah has done these things. He set up his stuff in his own house. That's what we're told at the beginning of chapter 17. He didn't have to go where God told him to go to worship. He didn't have to go to worship God in the place that God commanded his people to go and to worship him. He could sit right there in the comfort of his own home. And as I said, the rabbit hole of COVID and whatever, it caused a bunch of problems of churches not gathering back together. But instead of thinking this way, instead of this idea of convenience and comfort and this mentality of, I have the screen in front of me. I can watch a sermon anytime I want. I can pray anytime I want. I think we should consider Hebrews 10 and 24 and 25. Instead of this idea, instead of focusing so much on this idea of convenience, let's think about how we can stir up one another with love and good works. And of course, this is the same passage that says, not forsaking the assembly of the saints. Not forsaking coming together to be with each other, to encourage one another. And they had none of this in mind at this time. And so what can we learn from this? We can learn that worship is not worship if it hasn't been defined by God. In John 4, verses 23 and 24, we are told to worship in spirit and in truth. I would say that the same thing applied to the Israelites under the law. They had more statutes and commands to follow to a T, but they were to still worship in spirit and in truth, just as we are. And they were not doing that. And so that's chapter 17, and we see, like I said, it's just step after step after step going in the wrong direction. And we're going to see a result of this, and we're going to see that this arrogant attitude, this arrogant statement that Micah makes of since I have a Levite priest, God will prosper me, we're going to see that that's not the case. So beginning in chapter 18, we see again the phrase, in those days there was no king in Israel. And also in verse 1, we see that the tribe of Dan is still looking for land. If you flip back to Judges chapter 1 and verse 34, and remember in the list of all the clans that were not driving out the inhabitants of the land, as God told them to do, we see that Dan is pushed back into the hill country. They're still out here looking for land. They have disobeyed God. They worship him in vain. There's no one to lead them in righteousness. Dan is still seeking land because they failed to complete the conquest. The Amorites press them back into the hill country, and they send spies to the land, and they come to Micah's house, and it says that they recognize, they recognize the voice of the Levite there in verses 2 and 3. How or why they recognize this Levite's voice, I don't know. Maybe he's done some swindling in other places. I don't know. But they recognize the voice of the Levite. And when the people of Dan ask him what he's doing there, look at verses 4 through 6. It says, and he said to them, this is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I've become his priest. And they said to him, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out, we will succeed. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. Of course that's the answer that he's going to give him. That's a suspect answer, right? We know that he's not a legitimate priest. But he tells them what they want to hear. You will go and you will be successful. The eye of the Lord is upon you. And we're going to talk about that here towards the end of the sermon, that that is not the case. But they go and they come to this quiet, wealthy, unsuspecting, I want to key in on that unsuspecting word, town of Laish. And they decide that they're going to take this as their inheritance. This is going to be their land, verses 7 through 10. And as they're on their way back, they return. The spies give the report of how good this land and how unsuspecting the people are and how prosperous they are. And they say, well, it's good. And then they pack up their things and they leave wherever they're at. And on their way back through, they stop back by Micah's house and they steal his idols, they steal his ephod and his gods, and they take his personal priest. Let's read 19 through 20. It says, and they said to him, keep quiet and put your hand on your mouth and come with us to be a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be priest to the house of one man or to be a priest to the tribe, to a tribe and clan in Israel? Seems to me that the priest is just going wherever there's more money, wherever there's more praise and glory and false worship. And so they take him, and Micah gathers his neighbors together, and they confront the Danites. We see this conflict starting in 23. They shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, what is the matter with you that you've come with such company? And he said, you take my gods that I made, and the priests, and how I go away, and what I have left. How then do you ask me what is the matter with me? And it's ironic, right? And I think to when the Philistines steal the Ark of the Lord and how there were major consequences for the Philistines when this happened. But right here, we don't see anything happen. So therefore, if your idols and your priests and your gods can be stolen, are they really gods at all? Of course, we know the answer to that is no. But this proves that his worship is false. This idea that he had back in chapter 17 and verse 13 of, now I know the Lord will prosper me. Okay, well, this entire tribe just came in and ransacked your house and took all your gods, took your priests, and left you with nothing. So therefore, God did not prosper him. And so the people of Dan respond by threatening his life. Verse 25, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household. So they threaten his life. And Micah sees in verse 26, and this is the point that I want to make here in a minute as I draw this to a conclusion, is that he was overpowered. They were too strong. So he turned back and went to his house. And then the rest of the chapter, we see the Danites, they conquer and they destroy Laish and they name it Dan in verses 27 through 29. And now in my conclusion, I want to try to pull 17 and 18 together to make them relate and to draw some application out of this. This is what happens when we are living in a godless society with no recollection to what God has told us to do. Back in chapter 17, we see the problem the Israelites are having is because of their false worship, their false religion, their complete disobedience. And when worship does not follow the guidelines that God has set into place, He's not pleased. And Paul warns against this in Colossians chapter 2 and 23. He warns about this idea of human precepts and teachings. And he says in Colossians 2, 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, they don't lead to godliness. These ideas that these people are bringing upon you, that this self-made religion, which is exactly what we see Micah doing, this is a self-made religion here. It adds no value to you, and it brings no godliness to you, and God is not pleased in this worship. And then to relate that to chapter 18, this is what happens when we are in this godless society. It's not that God was with the Danites. It's not that He was right. It's not that they were right and Micah was wrong. They were both wrong. But in this type of scenario, the strong overpower the weak. And we have seen that to be the complete opposite when God is on His people's side. We talked about Gideon and how with just 300 men he killed or conquered 135,000 military, able-bodied fighting men. And I would consider that weak versus strong. Of course, weak being in numbers, not in strength, because God was on their side. But this is what happens when the people have walked away from God and just completely disobeyed His word. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. That's the saying, right? And so were the people of Dan right, and was God with them? No. They were just stronger. We see that when it says Micah realized that he was overpowered and he retreated to his house. He was overpowered. And this is what happens when everybody is doing right in their own eyes. The strong rule over the weak. And the opposite is the case when God is involved and when there's obedience and repentance and following after His rules. And so I want to close with this. In these chapters that we just went through, in 17 and 18, we are warned and we're shown the reasons that God tells us not to live according to our own ways and to our own thoughts and our own ways of living. I've talked about before the idea of, well, I'll figure it out, putting my trust in man from Jeremiah 17. Or the idea of trusting in my ways rather than God's ways in Isaiah 55. And we see here, we're not explicitly told, like, this is why you shouldn't do this. But if you can't read this and see that this is why you shouldn't do this, we need to read a little bit harder. And so we're warned against these things. And it's disastrous. It's not only disastrous for us, but it's disastrous for those around us. It's a virus. It's a plague that spreads, which is the pattern that we have seen in the book of Judges. And I want to go back to the repeated phrase, the title of the sermon. In those days there was no king in Israel. We find that in 17, verse 6, 18 and verse 1, 19 and verse 1. And the book of Judges ends with that verse. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And the point that I want to make is to draw this back to Jesus. They didn't have a king to lead them into righteousness, but we do. We have a king that leads us in righteousness. If you will, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9 as we close. Isaiah in chapter 9. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and the peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it, with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So we have a king that leads us in righteousness. And we're told in Revelation 19 and 1 Timothy 6 that Jesus Christ is this King of kings, Lord, capital L of lords, lowercase l. The beginning, the end. This is our king. Israel didn't have a king. They didn't have this king to lead them into righteousness. And because of this, they did what was right in their own eyes. And we see the destructive path that it led to. And we don't have to go down that path. If we're not careful, we can find ourselves going down that path. But we have to seek our king. We have to follow after our king. And we have a king who walked this path of righteousness. Not only sat on the throne and tells us how to do this, how to walk this path of righteousness. We have a king that walked that path of righteousness. And He guides us down this path of righteousness by His Word. He left His Word for us so that we didn't stray, so that we wouldn't be ignorant as the Israelites were. He guides us down this path. And not only that, but what other king have we ever read about in history or in the Old Testament has ever died for his members of the kingdom? We have a king that died for us so that we could be a part of his kingdom. So I want to leave you with that. That is my sermon for today. And I also want to say that where there is a king, there is submission. These men were submitting to nobody. They were doing their own thing, what they thought was right, and we see how evil it was. If we want to be the opposite of that, we submit to the king. We talked about in Romans how you're slave to one thing or the other. You're either a slave to this world and sin, or you're a slave to Christ. And I'd rather follow Christ and be in submission to His kingship. And of course, that comes with obeying His Word, being baptized into water as He has told us to be baptized, and repenting of our sins and confessing our sins. And if there's anything that we could do to help you today with those things, whether you haven't been baptized or you have been and there's been problems, whatever we can help you with this morning, we ask you to come forward as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.